Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing, as time allows, to prepare resources that I think should be helpful. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored. One of them co-authored with my daughter. On the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. You will discover there are some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice. After all, that has all been a misunderstanding. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. Now, back to our current study. We continue to expound the book of Exodus, focusing especially upon those parts that deal with the life of Moses and his interactions with the people of Israel, most especially his interactions with Yahweh, the God of Israel. We've come to chapter 9. We were last looking at verse 12. The Lord is pouring out through the hand of Moses plagues upon the land of Egypt and upon Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's heart is gradually getting harder and harder until he is just absolutely impervious and sensitive to any spiritual influence whatever. The most recent plague is a plague of boils. And we read in verse 12, "And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them," them being Moses and Aaron, "just as the Lord had spoken to Moses." In other words, everything was going according to plan. "Then the Lord said to Moses," in verse 13, "rise up early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this cause I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth. Still you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow," here comes the seventh plague, "about this time tomorrow I will send a very heavy hail, such as not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore, send, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety. Every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home, when the hail comes down on them, will die. The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. But he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field." I go back briefly to that phrase in verse 12, "just as the Lord had spoken." Here, in a word, friends, is the spiritual key to the resiliency of faith in the seeming setbacks and mysteries of our walk with God. It is the anchoring perspective that nails our feet to the floor and keeps us from drifting away in discouragement and disillusionment. Just think about it a minute. This is the sixth plague heading into the seventh. How many times has Moses gone to the well, and how many times has he come up empty as far as gaining the freedom of the Hebrew people? I mean, Moses keeps going to the mat with Pharaoh, but despite all these awful plagues, the king holds out. After all this, one would think that Moses would give up and go home, right? I mean, Pharaoh, Moses might begin to think by now, Lord, is just too hard a nut to crack. Why, I asked, did Moses, when he kept coming up empty, when his mission was seemingly failing, why did Moses not get frustrated out of his mind, as he did initially, and give up on the whole mission? Well, again, I remind us that this little add-on, just as the Lord had spoken, it's not in the text for no good reason. You see, Moses' whole approach to his mission, the one that God had given him, and in fact his whole approach to life in general now, was, get this phrase, revelationally rooted. I mean, by now Moses had grown in his knowledge of God to the point that if God said it, Moses knew God meant it, and sooner or later that's the way it would be or would turn out. Early on, the Lord gave Moses a heads up about the way Pharaoh was going to act and react during this seriatim of plagues. Moses knew going in that Pharaoh was going to be a hard case. Moses knew that Pharaoh would not yield easily, and that defiance was encompassed by the plan and purpose of the Lord. Moses knew that the Lord, as a matter of fact, intended to use Pharaoh's resistance as a stage to showcase God's own glory and to make his power and God's name known throughout the then known world. Now get this, just because Moses knew the word, that is, was attuned to the revelation of God and believed what he knew, he as God's servant now knew what to expect. Therefore, Moses was less disposed to be blown away when none of his encounters with Pharaoh nor any of the plagues moved the king to emancipate the Hebrews. Friends, there's a huge lesson there for us all who are followers of Christ, and let's not miss it. We too, like Moses, are beneficiaries of the revelation of God. And the better we know it, the more revelationally rooted we are, the more familiar we are with the Word of God and bring faith to it, the better we too will understand God's purposes, the more we will understand God's ways as well as the ways of human beings. Thus, we will be less confused and will be more poised at crunch time. Faith always shows better when it is better informed. Now, in verse 13, we see where the Lord told Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. Now, this is interesting language here, considering that one normally would be expected to bow before an Oriental monarch. The Lord, however, directs Moses to stand before Pharaoh. In this case, I don't think this is the language of mere convention, but I think what we have here is a directed departure from the usual court custom. Given Pharaoh's obstinate defiance of Yahweh and Pharaoh's refusal, at first, even to acknowledge the Lord's existence, Yahweh's existence, at least his refusal to acknowledge Yahweh's relevance, now, at last, if Pharaoh had to grudgingly concede Yahweh's mighty works, the king still refuses to submit to Yahweh and acknowledge his universal supremacy and his sovereign jurisdiction over all the issues of life, including over Pharaoh himself. So, it is of the essence that when Moses appears before this wicked, hard-hearted monarch at this time, this king who in his person is the very embodiment of the spirit of the world and who is a puppet of Satan, it is of the essence, I say, that Moses not in any way pay the usual homage or give credence to Pharaoh's godlike pretensions. Go and stand before Pharaoh. Don't grovel before him. Don't bow before him. I think that language is deliberate. For us, it is proper to give honor to whom God says honor is due. But, friends, when human beings require of us believers to honor them in such a way that paying them honor detracts from the honor we owe God. We should stand and never bow, nor cower, nor cringe before men, but stand fearlessly like men and women of God, harnessed to and supported by the greatest power in the universe. For example, a pastor should stand before his congregation and proclaim and teach the Word of God. Stand, I say, not cower or pander to congregational taste as if it were them he ought to please and not God. A Christian individual should stand before the world and bear witness to the truth as God gives occasion, and not temporize or vaporize or compromise like an estranged child seeking acceptance from a group from which he or she had been excluded. I wonder, for example, if Christian parents stand before the organizers of soccer teams and protest soccer games on Sunday, right during church hours, or do we just go along to get along, paying homage to the world's ways and the devil's strategy to steal, yes, steal the soul of your children and bend you into their shape, telling your children that soccer, after all, implicitly I mean, is really more important than being in church on the Lord's Day, and telling your children, in effect, that worshiping the living God and learning the ways of Jesus Christ is not the first thing that they should be concerned about. So, in spirit, do we stand before Pharaoh or do we bow the knee in the courts of Egypt, symbolizing the world? A Christian should stand before his superiors and not cower or capitulate when they ask us to do what is plainly contrary to scriptures and moral and ethical principles. You remember how the apostles, Peter and John, stood before the council of the Sanhedrin. You judge for yourselves, they said, whether it is better to obey men or to obey God. Thus, when the great John Knox stood before the Scot Queen, he gave her no quarter in her hostility to everything holy. He gave her not an inch, because he stood before her in that context, not as a servile subject, but as a representative of God, who did not need to quiver or cringe before her seat of power. Elijah did not pay homage to Ahab, nor did John the Baptist before Herod. Both rebuked their sovereigns respectively. So I repeat, in this present world we Christians are, to be sure, to pay our respects to every human institution and legitimate authority before God. We are to give unto Caesar, that is, to human government, that which belongs to Caesar rightly, and unto God that which belongs to God alone. However, we should never dishonor God, in whose presence we always stand, by whose power we are always supported, but dishonor him by fearing men rather than God alone. Dishonor him by paying homage to people, homage that belongs to God alone. Well, again, the Lord says through Moses to Pharaoh in verse 13, "Let my people go, that they may serve me." The constant repetition of this refrain in God's demands to Pharaoh brings home the fact that the Lord never lets go of his stated purposes. The Lord will keep throwing down the gauntlet to every form of opposition until his will is accomplished. God does not merely desire that we, his people, should serve him. He intends it, and he will ultimately accomplish it, and will remove every obstacle to it in his time. Ultimately, Pharaoh did let his people go, and this nation did go forth from Egypt, and that part of the nation that proved to be his true people did in fact serve him from the heart, though many of this Hebrew nation were only outwardly his people, and they never served in any but a perfunctory or formal way, as later Revelation makes clear. Verse 14, chapter 9. "For this time I will send all my plagues on you, and on your servants, and your people." This time means this time around. The Lord announces through Moses he's going to work closer to the bone. So here he announces an intensification of his judicial plagues. They will strike deeper than the flesh, but will pierce the very heart of Pharaoh before all is said and done. Literally, the language says, "I will send all my plagues in your heart." In effect, the Lord tells Pharaoh, If you think it has been bad up to now, let me tell you something. You haven't seen anything yet. Through Moses, he tells Pharaoh, if you think because you've resisted my power so far, and you are trying to encourage yourself in the thought that, hey, we've survived so far, it can't get any worse than this. You think, Pharaoh, you can wait me out. Have I got news for you? My judgments are about to escalate in their severity, if you can believe it, and will touch you very personally, so be advised and take heed. Ah, my friends, let no one think that he or she can trifle with God. Let no one walking in sin and rebellion toward God think that he or she can outlast the judicial hand of God if that's the way you prefer to go in rebellion. God is gracious. God is merciful. Our God is a loving and compassionate God. But when we persist in that way and defy God, as Pharaoh was defying God, and think, hey, it's not so bad. Okay, I've taken some licks, but it can't get any worse than this. I've handled it so far wrong. Let no one out there who experiences a modest stroke of God's judgment or discipline comfort yourself in the notion that if this is as bad as it gets, I can have my cake and eat it too. This is bearable. My dear friends, a kind and merciful God never uses a hammer when a lighter stroke will do. However, let no one fail to understand that God, patient and long-suffering as he is with the wicked and the rebellious, let no one think that God will allow himself to be despised or defied with impunity. God will not forever stand by and let transgressors trash his law and allow unbelievers to trample in the blood of his Son forever. There is accountability. God's judgments usually begin with subtle strokes, proceed in time to heavier strokes, weighing in finally with fatal strokes. In verse 14, the Lord tells Pharaoh, I'm doing what I'm doing and stringing along with you and not cashing you in, so that through these penal plagues you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. He's judging and shaming the gods of Egypt, so-called. In verse 16 of chapter 9, the Lord tells Pharaoh, by now I could have cleared the decks of you had I wanted. Don't imagine that you present the least challenge to me. Don't take pride in the fact that you're a hard nut to crack. The only reason, man, you're still breathing and your kingdom still standing is not because of any strength or might residing in you. You've survived and you're still sitting on the throne of Egypt, but that's for one reason and one only. And that is because it has served my purpose to keep you and your power base in suspended animation until through my judgments upon you, I have made myself known throughout the world, that is, of that day. The Lord is telling Pharaoh through Moses, you're just a wicked human foil. You're just a person that I've chosen to use as a backdrop in the progress of revelation to make my great name known on a broader scale. Had I wanted to, I could have blown you away like dust. I could have long ago dismantled and scattered the remnant of your kingdom like potsherds. However, be it known to you, it has served my purpose to let you stand thus far. It's been my purpose to toy with you, you might say, to allow you to futilely resist me, and in your opposition to furnish me with a convenient and fitting target of my holy wrath, in order to show you and the surrounding nations my awesome power. In your defiance of me, I have repeatedly set you up for fall after fall. At the end of the day, you will go down in everlasting infamy, and my name, that is, my attributes and reputation will be advanced throughout the earth. Your defiance, Pharaoh, I've made a friend of my purposes all the while making a fool of you. Now, there are several lessons that one can take from this section of the narrative and this seventh plague that runs through verse 21. The first simply accentuates a principle that we've seen earlier in these accounts. The Lord's overriding interest in his interactions, in his acts of self-revelation, whether those are in his works or his words or both, is that all mankind, my friends, may know him. It sounds a little trite to say, but so important, that life is not about us. It is about God. You and I are not the center of the universe, around which the living God and all heaven rotates in admiration and servile array, attending to our every whim and need. My dear friends, we modern evangelical Christians are too often like some children who are reared in homes where They are the constant center of parental attention. Such children very quickly get the idea that they're not just important to their parents, but the whole world revolves around them. That's a very, very bad idea to communicate to kids. Life is about knowing God, for to know Him is to fear Him, to love Him, to serve Him with all of our hearts, with all of our strength, and with all of our minds. To know Him is to recognize Jesus Christ as God's only begotten Son, and to receive Him as the one the Father sent into the world to save us from our sins, to die in our place. It's about recognizing in Jesus Christ the moral character of God Himself. To know God is to take up our own cross of pain and humiliation and to follow after the example of His Son, trusting that God is a rewarder of all them that trust in Him. The Lord is making clear in these narratives that life is not about us, not about us human beings. It's not about us being the center of things. It's about making His great name known. Life is not about us achieving our goals. It's not about us achieving the American dream. Our life is not about us finding whatever it is we're looking for. It's not about us enlisting the power and favor of God to make us happy, healthy, and wealthy. Let's get over it. Life is not about having a good go at it down here on planet Earth. It's about knowing Him, trusting Him, walking with Him. It's about placing all of our trust in His Son. To a great extent, what passes for modern evangelical Christianity, I have to tell you, has been grossly corrupted by these egocentric perceptions. The gospel of Jesus Christ has been perverted to service these egocentric perceptions about reality. And the result is, those who pander to them may draw a crowd by the promise of meeting their self-centered needs. Now, don't misunderstand. Our Heavenly Father has a profound interest in our well-being, in our happiness, and in enriching our lives. The point is that He tells Pharaoh, whatever he does in this world is that His name may be known. For I repeat, to know Him is to love Him, to fear Him, to serve Him, and in being rightly related to Him, reconnected with the life of God, which is to say, reconnected with eternal life. God's project is that we might be renewed in our true humanity, be renewed as righteous and holy beings. God's project is that those of us, creatures of Adam, might be reestablished in the original harmony that existed between God and His creatures at the beginning, and to know the joy and blessing of that condition, even in this broken world of sin. So note in this project of revelation what the starting point is. Even from the get-go in Genesis 1:1, it is the holiness, the transcendence, the holy otherness, the unrivaled awesomeness of the Lord our God. And God is going to make sure through Pharaoh and Egypt that the world hears about His great name. Does it surprise you that the first note in the symphony of Revelation is not the love of God? It shouldn't. Because the love of God cannot be birthed in a human heart devoid of any fear of God. The love of God cannot be born in a human heart devoid of any sense of the transcendent power of God, devoid of the sheer magnitude of our holy Creator. The love of God needs as its foundation some sense of the unlimited sovereign power of God. Secondly, broadcasting the love of a God not much greater than we are is hardly a compelling message. And thirdly, I want you to notice how God always takes the long view of things. Had I been a Hebrew at time, I doubtless would have wondered why God would drag out this unequal battle. Blow up Pharaoh and be done with him. Let's get out of here. But at the top of the Lord's agenda was not their emancipation, but it was His self-revelation. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.